James, as our habit, we study through books of the Bible, and James is a letter to the early churches. It's the first book written of the New Testament books. James is a half-brother of Jesus who wasn't a believer until after the resurrection, and obviously now he believes that Jesus, his half-brother, is the Son of God, and he's now the leader of the church, probably and possibly because he was a half-brother of Jesus. So it's like, hey, you're his brother, so you get a lead. And so he's the early church leader. He's not, you know, it's interesting. I don't want to get into a theological thing here, but Peter wasn't the original first leader. It was James. And when the apostles went to have a decision maker, we talked about it last week with Acts 15, where they had the Jerusalem council. James was the head of that council. So he's the head of the early Testament church. And James has written, as the leader, he's writing a letter of wisdom because he's very Jewish. He's teaching in a rabbinical style, as we've said, kind of a pearls on a string. You have one thought, you kind of have a thread, a theme, and then you have a different thought. And James kind of walks through that. And it's kind of what they call wisdom literature, where it's terse, pithy, really short, wise sayings. And James is talking a lot about wisdom. And he's been talking about trials and temptation. And then he talks about having faith, but having action to our faith. Faith without works is dead. We talked about that. That if you're going to be a Christian, you got to let your beliefs walk around in your shoes. And we challenge you to say, preach a sermon every day. If necessary, use words. So that our actions are to exemplify, because James is writing to the early church and he's telling, this is how you were supposed to do church, because no one knew how to do church. They just had the Old Testament form of the synagogue worship. And so they're coming together and lots of people are standing up all over trying to teach. They read some scripture, someone will sing a song, sing a hymn, something like that. But now they're trying to bring some cohesion, some order to the service. And last week, James tells them, not many of you should desire to be teachers, because teachers get judged twice as strictly. At that point, three people sit down and they go, I'm not going to take my turn teaching. And he's trying to let them know, we got to have orderly worship. You got to live out your faith. You got to preach a sermon every day. You just got to walk around in your shoes. And then last week we had the joy of talking about the power of our tongue. Wasn't that fun? You go home, and how many had to bite your tongue this week? Or how to control the tongue. And the text tells us, James says that you cannot control it. There's just no way, no how. And our remedy to that is you got to have a heart attitude that controls, because from out of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so the focus isn't to focus on, I've got to watch what I say. No, you've got to watch who you are and who you're becoming inside. And that starts with a personal, devoted relationship with the Lord. And so we're going to pick up, and at the end of chapter 3, you're going to notice that he challenges with two phrases of peace. Look at James 3:18. We'll show it. It says, peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness. So on that, he's telling them not many should be teachers, and the reason that people, there's apparently fighting in this, in churches, the early Testament churches, of who has the power, who has the right, who has the authority to speak. And he reminds them, peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness. And then we're picking up in James chapter 4, verse 1 says, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? James uses two Greek words for war or battle. They're kind of synonymous. In the same way that he ends the chapter 3, which is all one letter. So in the early letters didn't have chapter and verse breaks, but it's the theme of thought. He tells them twice to be peacemakers. Then he starts in a new thread or pearl of wisdom, and he says, well, we're dealing with war. There's this battle two times that he says. And so James, in his style, he asks a couple rhetorical questions. What causes fights and quarrels among you? That's the first question. Second, don't they come from your desires that battle within you? This is the diatribe style of wisdom literature, where it has a supposed antithesis out there. And so it's an interchange of asking questions to a supposed audience, someone bringing that up, and he's asking that out loud for them rhetorically. And so I'm going to read verses 1 through 5, and we'll pick up there. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire, but do not have. So you kill, you covet, but you cannot get what you want. So you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the Spirit he has caused to dwell in us? James is one of the reasons they say it's wisdom literature is because James is just straightforward. Last time it was very brutal to consider how we talk and how do we control our tongue. James is going to have some really harsh words here that are challenging for us. This is probably in the New Testament. Some of these verses are going to be some of the most difficult to interpret, and a lot of people are everywhere, so we're going to have to wade through it carefully. Look at verse 1. He says, fights and quarrels. Among you. So there's fighting within this church. They're quarreling and fighting. And part of the picture from chapter 3 is someone over here is standing up saying this, and then someone up over here is rebuking them, rebuttal, have this constant back and forth. And James is like, where does that coming from, folks? Not everyone needs to get up. This church isn't a place of worship to stand up and argue with each other during church. That's part of it. And it's also probably spreading out. What happens in the sanctuary is spreading out into the lobby and out into their daily lives. And he says, don't they start with the battle going on inside of us? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? There's this idea of desire here. The Greek word here is edonai, which means hedonism, which where when you put a kind of an H sound to it, it's hedone. And so you get this word hedonism. And so he's talking about this idea that some of your translations will read lust, some of it will read envy, some of it will just be hedonistic, things like that. But it's these desires or this hedonistic impulse to go, you want pleasure. Hedonism is the idea that pleasure is the chief end. I don't want pain. I just want pleasure. In counseling world, we kind of say this as what we show others to get what we want, what we hide to protect. In other words, you're showing up a Christian community in a very selfish motive. And one of the reasons this person over here is standing up and this person over here is having this rebuttal with them isn't because they're trying to edify the body of Christ. They're trying to get their own point across. Proverbs says, a fool delights in airing their own opinion. I must get my point across. And that's a purely selfish motive. But think about it. The very first time that you start thinking contrary to someone, we have to figure out what's going on inside of us. And we'll talk more about that in a bit. But he's letting them know that this starts with inside. Remember in Matthew 15, we talked about Jesus says, what goes into a person's stomach doesn't make them unclean because they get rebuked for eating grain on the Sabbath with unwashed hands. And he goes, it's what comes out of a man's heart, a person's heart, that makes them unclean. And it's the same idea that the battle starts within. If you're arguing with someone, that's probably a good opportunity to have some personal self-reflection of what is that that's stirring inside of me? What's the battle churning inside my heart and my mind that I want to speak up against my brother or sister? And he says it in a very graphic way. Note what he says, verse 2. You desire, but you do not have, so you kill, you covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. First, he not only says, so these desires, this internal pleasure mechanism is operating, that you want your way, you want to be selfish in this way, and then he goes on very graphic to say, you kill. And when we go back to just to save time, the original manuscripts, now many of your texts will have other words other than kill. One of those might be envy. But none of the early original manuscripts had the Greek word for envy. Some of the later ones changed it because you can see why, because kill's a pretty graphic thing, especially, don't forget, he's talking to Christians. When you don't get what you want, you kill. And people are starting to look around and go, who's the murderer? But don't forget, probably in the manner in which Jesus talked on the Sermon on the Mount, when he says, well, they said an eye for an eye and tooth for tooth. And he said, and Jesus said, but I say, if you look at your brother with anger or hate, you're a murderer. He lops out two of the commandments. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not covet. Covet is another a word that, where you want something that you don't have. Maybe somebody wants somebody else's bass boat these days. Back then it might have been, I want somebody's position, especially in the church. Well, they're no better than me. I should be able to speak probably in the context of what's going on here. He goes, these, so you kill in the same way that you can look at your brother and go, I'm going to be really fair, a little political, go, oh, so they're independent. I don't like them. You can think of other terms that might fit there. But when you look at disdain, now the weight of that starts flowing into church where James writes to their church and goes, y'all are fighting. Y'all are taking sides here. You're killing people. You're coveting. Those are a couple of the big commands. And probably mostly to a Jewish community in Jerusalem, they're going to know the Ten Commandments. They're going to know the law. They're going to be very Jewish in their orientation. And they already know that James is laying out two of the big Ten Commandments. And he's saying that you're guilty. Basically, he's laying on me. You all are guilty of killing and coveting. And James is reminding Christians here that we must live to a higher standard, that there shouldn't be rivalry in the church this way. And I think that's why he uses murder for dramatic effect. And then we go on. He talks about selfish desires. Second, then he says, you don't pray. Look at verse 2 again. He's like, you do not have because you do not ask God. So you have selfish desires. You got your own agenda going on. It's not for building up the body of Christ. You want your opinion. You want your belief system intact. And you don't care how it affects others. That's selfish desires. And secondly, he says you don't pray. And then look at verse 3. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. Going back to that hedonistic idea. So there's three things here. Selfish desires, you don't pray, and I'm going to say it in a church way, you don't pray the right way. Because when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives. There again, it's a heart condition that he's talking about, the intent of your heart when you pray. Don't forget, these are Christians. Sometimes the Lord doesn't answer prayer, is what he's saying. Oh, I mean, you could say it. Preachers will say, well, he says no, right? But think of it logically. Let's not be spiritual for a second just to prove a point. If your son, your 10-year-old son says, hey, Dad, can I go drive the new car? If you don't love your son, you will say, sure, go right ahead. Go right ahead and drive the new $30,000 vehicle, whatever it is, right? We don't care. Be unsafe. Your 4-year-old goes, can I play with the scissors? Can I run with a knife in my hand? Your answer will be no. That's not a lack of love. That's not lack of care. That's parental protection. And the Lord has the same idea, that sometimes we ask for things that aren't godly. Sometimes we ask for things in wrong motives. You pray, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives. You're not going to get a run with a knife, and the Lord isn't going to give you everything you want because you want it. We misunderstand the purpose of prayer, so we misuse the practice of prayer. Now, that's a whole nother sermon by itself, isn't it, about prayer? But just a couple things there just to remind us. The purpose of prayer is to build our relationship with the Lord, just like talking with anyone else. If you meet someone in the lobby, they're new to the church, or you haven't seen a friend for a while, you want to have a conversation. You want to go talk to them. When couples are dating, they go out to be alone because they want to have a conversation. They're not going out. Food is just an excuse, by the way, right? You can go have a cup of coffee, but you can go sit in your house and have a cup of coffee, but your intent is to spend time with that person and influence them. And the purpose of prayer is what James, or 1 Peter 3:18 says, that Jesus Christ died to bring us to God. And the purpose of prayer is to bring us to God. As Scripture says, bad company corrupts good character, so he who walks with the wise will himself become wise. If you spend time with the Lord, it's going to shape you. The purpose of prayer is spending time with the Lord, conversing with Him, talking and listening, right? So that we can be shaped by the Lord to transform us into the image of His Son. You want to become like, you ever start having mannerisms of your spouse? Yeah, you've spent time with them. And the Lord wants us to have His mannerisms by spending time with Him. The purpose of prayer isn't a wish list. He's not a slot machine. He's not a magic genie. The purpose of prayer isn't to get everything that we want. The purpose of the prayer is to grow in relationship with the Lord because the Lord loves us and He wants to take you out for coffee. And coffee's just the side note. And He wants to take you out for dinner because it takes longer for more conversation. And He wants to take you out for prayer to say, just talk to me. I want to share with you my heart. I want you to know what's going on in my universe. I want to tell you what I feel about these things. And you tell me what you feel, and I'll converse with you, and I'll guide you, and I'll lead you, and I'll shape who you are. But James is kind of rebuking that whole idea of going, well, I'm going to pray, and Lord, help me have the new car, or the new this, or whatever their motives are. Help me to be the best speaker. Help me to have more power and position at the church, whatever that's going on. But this is not to get God to do what you want Him to do. And that's why he's saying the Lord isn't answering. Then look at verse 4 and 5. So he mixes no words, does he? He says, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the Spirit he has caused to dwell in us? Well, there's no fun way to talk about you adulterous people, is there? We know from Ephesians that the Scripture looks at us and depicts us as the bride of Christ. And Jesus is the groom. And it's that metaphorical language that James, I think, is employing here. But he's also, don't forget, he's talking to Hebrews. In the Jewish way, God over and over says that I'm your husband and you are my bride. And any time that the children of Israel, the Jewish nation, would turn to idolatry, God would also say that's also adultery because you and me, I'm your husband and you're my bride. And any time you turn and start flirting with other gods, Scripture says that he's a jealous God. Now, we have some troubles with this text a little bit. One is, nowhere is there Scripture that says this. When he says, don't you know, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity with God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason? There's no Scripture that says that directly. There are Scriptures that allude to that, and maybe that's what James is saying. Maybe he's talking about, or maybe some manuscripts that we haven't discovered yet or have been written. I don't know. But this is one of those sticky wickets of Scripture, that there's no Scripture that says this exact phrase. But the idea here is this is unfaithfulness to the Lord. You're being unfaithful in your relationship when you're saying, Lord, I love you. And then you have some form of love for another God. Or it could be love for other things. The love of the money, love of money is the root of evil. It could be love for all these other things. But here he's talking about friendship with the world. It's like if you're saying, it'd be like, let's use a high school couple. Johnny's dating Susie, and Susie's hanging out with Billy. That's a problem, isn't it? Especially for Johnny. And in that way, it's like he'd be jealous. Johnny has every right to be jealous because that's his girl. And that's kind of what the Lord is saying through James here. It's like, you're my girl. And you're hanging out with Billy. That ain't cool. I love because Tyler sang that song, Oh, How He Loves Us. And in that phrase, he is jealous for me. He's a jealous God. This is people being unfaithful to the Lord. And that world is this idea of mankind organized and functioning apart from God. That's the idea of the world or society, that a society that's rebellious, a society that doesn't want to include God in anything, a society that doesn't worship the Lord, a society that doesn't bend the knee to the Lord, a society that wants to relegate God to archaic, Old Testament, that's not enlightened. That's for way back then. This is our society today. We're not talking politically, we're just talking the world at large. So we don't know what scripture, but we do know. Well, there's one scripture we can look at. Exodus 34:14 says this. Do not worship any other god, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. He is jealous for me. He longs for your fidelity, your love, your commitment. The question that this begs that we lay on the table is, are you faithful to the Lord? Do you have other things that you put in front of God? Verse 5 says, His jealousy longs for the Spirit He has caused to dwell in us. The other debate theologically, scholarly, is this should be capital S. Some of your Bibles will have it. Some will have small s. The Spirit would be the Holy Spirit if it's capital S, or Spirit, small s, would probably come from Genesis 2:7, where it says, God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed in him to the breath of life, and man became a living being. In other words, this idea from the beginning of time that God breathed into us, we have life, we have what we call Spirit. In the Old Testament, it's Ruah. In the New Testament, it's Pneuma. So we don't really know. There's a lot of debate about that. But here, it's this idea that God wants your insides. He wants your heart to beat for Him. He's so jealous that He wants you to have an orientation towards Him, not an orientation to, I'm going to go live how I want, walk in the world how I want, come to church, spend a little time with God. In this way, that I view church as date night with the Lord. That's my own personal idea that, you know, when we all get together because we're the bride, it's a chance for us to hang out in a special way with the people of God and the person of God. And so this is date night. And we get away, just like you would on a date, and we get to a sacred place, the sanctuary, and we spend extra time focused on Him. We're trying to hear what He's saying to us through His Word, through His servant, whoever that may be speaking that day. And we're trying to hear what the Spirit is trying to say to our spirit. We call that communion with the Lord, or supping with Him. And that's the idea of having supper with God, having this intimate, sacred time with the Lord. And He says He's jealous for this time. He's jealous and longs for this. And He breathed in us the breath of life, that we have our breath from the Lord. He wants your insides, is what this is saying. You know, the Jewish had this word, yetzer. And yetzer, the Jews didn't believe in original sin in that way. They believed that God instilled in man both good and evil, the desire for good things and the desire for bad things. And their word picture was two dogs, that every man has two dogs in him. He has a black dog and a white dog. A black dog is the evil in you, and the white dog is the good in you. And the Jews' idea was, whichever dog you feed gets the biggest. I've always said, what you feed grows, what you don't. Right? And this, the idea here is, if you want to feed righteousness, if you want to feed that dog, it will grow. But if you want to spend time feeding the black dog, it's going to get bigger. I have two dogs. I have a fat one and a skinny one. No, really, I do at home, not just inside of me. One's Reese, and she's old. She's 8. And we spoiled her. She gets scraps from the table, and she'll sit there and look at you, and I'm ready for more food because I'm fat. And then we have Reese. She's kind of squirrely, and she runs around, and she just turned 1. And she's still skinny. And we learned our lesson. We don't give her scraps from the table, and she's going to stay skinny. Reese, we've given up. And that's kind of how it is inside of us, isn't it? We have two dogs inside of us. One of your dogs is probably going to have more weight than the other. You're going to have to choose how you're going to handle that. We've made a choice with our hounds at home. You're going to have to make a choice with your hounds inside of you. What you feed grows. What you don't doesn't. So, these are the causes of the quarrels and fights. We are bent towards selfishness, aren't we? We're bent to self-serving. We're bent to feeding those broken, tainted parts of us. What to do? Verse 6 through 10. But he gives us more grace. That is why Scripture said, God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. So just by way of review, verses 1 through 5. First, he says there we have these selfish desires. Second, we don't pray. And third, we don't pray the right way, right? So that's what we're dealing with. And he says, verse 1 through 5, these are the causes. All those things are the cause of the conflict within us. There's a battle going in, and that's why. It's our desires, it's our motives, it's our lack of prayer, and it's our lack of prayer with the right way of wanting to have that right relationship with the Lord. And verse 6 through 10, that's the bad news. This is the good news. There's the cure for the conflict. So we have the cause of why we argue, what's going on, the battle within us is primary. And secondly, here's the cure. And he's going to list several things. And first of all, we jump right into grace. We're right after he says, don't you think he's jealous, longs for the Spirit he has caused to dwell in us, but he gives grace. It gives us more grace. That's where we want to start. We have help and we have hope. Grace is unearned, unmerited favor. Right in our worst moments when we know I'm selfish, I have these battles within me, I think there's a big black dog inside of my heart, God goes, I got you covered here. We have grace. We don't only need grace to save us because we've been saved by grace through faith, not by works, lest any man should boast, right? But we also need daily portions of grace. That's why Lamentations, it's a lament, it's a funeral dirge. But in the midst of that bad news, he says, his mercies are new every day. Just like the children of Israel, the manna came every day. You didn't get a store up manna for today and have it for tomorrow. No, it would rot. You don't get grace for tomorrow. You got today, right now, and you get the grace of the Lord. It's available. Understand that as Christians. He's again talking to Christians that in the midst of our sinfulness, even as Christians, grace is available not only to save, but to see us through today. Second, He says there's humility. Look at verse 6. God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. This is a quote from Psalm 73. So again, an Old Testament reference to these Jewish-speaking and thinking folks, and he knows it. And so it's like, this is great. We start with grace. We have humility. He gives favor to the humble. So one of the things that we talked about earlier is when you realize there's a battle within, maybe this is a chance to push pause, have a little self-reflection, consider, why am I so angry? What's going on that I didn't like what my brother or sister said? Maybe I need to look inside. Maybe that's where the prayer isn't asked with selfish motives. Maybe prayer starts with, help me to be soft here, Lord. Before I lash out at my spouse or my brother or sister, what's going on inside of me? What's the battle churning? Have some self-awareness and self-reflection. That would take humility, wouldn't it? But when you want to just be right, when you want to just win, there's no self-reflection, there's no humility in that. Maybe the chance for humility starts with, Lord, you're going to be gracious, thank you. I'm sometimes a knucklehead, sometimes I sin, and help me to be gracious. Let me start with my own humility first. Wouldn't it be amazing if all politicians were humble? Wouldn't it be weird? We wouldn't be used to it. You know what the world is saying? Wouldn't it be weird if Christians were really humble? It's easy to judge, isn't it? I do too. But imagine if the Christians in our world, what we can control, we can't control things we can't control. But what if we can control, what we can control? And what if Christians were viewed, at least in our community, at least from our church, of those are some humble folks. They represent the Lord well. Let's not start with the politicians. They got a long way to go. Let's start with the Christians. They got a long way to go. I think I should start with me. I got a long way to go, and I got a big bad dog snarling all the time. I don't think I'm the only one, do you? Humility would be a good place to start. Verse 7 says, submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So we start with grace, we have humility, and then, oh, submission. I'm in on that. How about you? We all love to submit. I remember it's been a few months back. I remember the elders were all wrong, and I was the only one in the room right. You ever been that way? You ever had to take that victim mentality where you're the only one right in the room? And because they're wise and they walk with the Lord, sometimes I submit to them and sometimes they submit to me. Sometimes the deacons are wrong, I submit to them. Sometimes they're right. Obviously, I'm being facetious. Submission, the idea is if you agree, you don't have to submit. That's just an agreement. Submission is when you disagree, you're going to be humble. Here, this is sometimes when we argue with the Lord. No, I don't want to. It's not a vote. I'm sovereign Lord. Submit to God. Ephesians, before it talks about husbands and wives, it says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Submission has to be fleshed out, not just to the Lord, but that's where we start. The first idea is, as we look at our insides to go, there's a battle raging on. Lord, what would you have of me? That's a good prayer to start, not a prayer of, Lord, I hope I'm right. Help me to be right. Help me to win the argument. Lord, help me to be soft. Help me represent you well. Help me and my brother Ty. Help me and my wife Ty. Try praying that at home. Help neither one of us to win. but help us seek who can honor each other the most in this moment. Help us to tithe. Submit to God, and then he also says in the same verse, resist the devil. Daggone it, people put up a fight. One of the ploys of the enemy is to say, you're going to give in eventually. Oh, you might as well go ahead. Resist the devil, and he will what? Flee. We don't believe that. We can say it, but this is where the sermon has to walk around in shoes. Nope. Try this. Procrastinate sin. Just put it off till later. We're good at procrastinating Bible reading, aren't we? Try it against the enemy himself. The devil is that enemy, isn't he? And not only, you know, I don't believe that the devil is omnipresent, but it's like a laser. You shoot it on a glass over here and it can move pretty quick. But it's the whole cohort of the demonic forces. Ephesians says we wrestle not against flesh and blood. There are spiritual entities out there. There are black dogs wanting to bite and devour. James or 1 Peter says the enemy roams around like a roaring lion seeking whom he might devour or gobble up. You have an enemy. Not only the battle that we have going on with our own person, our own selfish desires, but there are opposing forces, and he cannot defeat Jesus because Jesus has already crushed him. So he's set his sight on God's offspring, and that's us. And so part of that battle is not only my own selfish desires, the own dog, my own big dog that I fed, but the enemy on top of that. And so we've got to stand firm, resist him, and he will flee. Jesus, like Jesus modeled for us in the temptation in Matthew chapter 4, when he went and was tempted in the wilderness, he resisted the devil, and eventually the devil gave up. I always liken it to this. You know, remember those old punching clowns? They stood about this tall, and they had sand in the bottom. What happened when you punched it? And you punch it, and it comes. And sometimes you just endure. And he'll punch. And he'll punch. And he'll punch you, and you resist, and you keep coming back up. And every time you fall, every time you sin, you repent, and you come back up and go, I belong to him. He's my God, not you. Get away from me. Resist. Fight. Put up a fight, and fight the enemy. Fight the right enemy, by the way. You're not my enemy. You're not the enemy. They're not the enemy. We're fighting the wrong enemy. There is an enemy, and it's called the devil, the evil one. We end up fighting each other. That's what James is writing. He's like, we're fighting the wrong enemy. Resist the devil, and he will flee from our church. There won't be. We're fighting the wrong people. These are people made in the image of God. Fight him. Come back up, but don't be punching each other. And that's where, see chapter 3. Bite your tongue and fight the right enemy. And in the midst of that, verse 8 says this. Yeah, it's brutal, isn't it? Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. On one hand, there's a comfort. He throws down a pillow in the landing of on the concrete. Come near to God. Step towards him, not away from him. What did Adam and Eve do when they realized they had sinned? They stepped away from the Lord. They hid. They hide to protect. And that's what we do. Shame is a ploy of the enemy. Often is a ploy of the enemy. And when we sin, we go hide. Oh, we don't only hide from the Lord. We hide from Christian community, don't we? We hide from one another. When you've embarrassed yourself, put your foot in your mouth, as they say, we shrivel off and we stay away. This isn't the time to stay away. That's the time to come near. The depiction of the prodigal son, remember that? He squandered his father's wealth. He went out, lost everything. And it says when he came to his senses, he returned to the father thinking, I'm going to go back and I'll just ask my dad if I could be one of the hired hands. And when the father sees him from a distance, the son is already coming back to his father. He's stepping towards the father, and the scripture says that he ran. We forget. Sovereign Lord runs to you and me, even when we sin, even a little lean in, draw near to God. It's met with a promise, he'll draw near to you. Don't forget that. Forget everything else I said this morning. Please don't forget that. It's right here in the Bible. It's not Wes Davis's words. It's inspired word of God's words. He'll draw near to you. He wants to be close to you. That's why we have date night. Good for you. You stepped towards him this morning by being here. Not that you can't when you're not here, but you made intentional effort to show up for date night. Come near to God, and he'll come near to you. And then he says, cleanse your hands, purify your hearts. Cleanse your hands is probably a reference to the Jewish priest. When they would go into the temple, they would wash their hands, ceremonially be clean. And so this is a good reference for all those Jews sitting there to go, yeah, in order to come to the temple of God, you have to have ceremonial cleansing. But he adds, purify your hearts. Again, going, this isn't an external cleansing, it's an internal cleansing. Yes, wash your hands, but make sure you take care of your hearts. The challenge here may be when we come to church, I got to come in humble and ready to worship. Not Tyler's or Steve's or Jody's, Trey's job to get me ready for church, get me ready for worship. What if I say a prayer in the parking lot, and I always park west because I need lots of prayer before I get in. So I have a long walk on purpose. And part of it is that you have to empty yourself, die to yourself, and say, help me not to offend. Help me to be pure. I'm ready. I'm open. It's date night, people. Clean up a little bit. Scrub up a little bit. And I'm not talking about clothes. I'm not talking about shampoo. I'm talking about it's date night, people. Wash up. And that's the idea. James is saying, when you guys are coming to church, the idea isn't, I'm getting ready for the debate. I'm getting ready for some victory. I'm getting ready to win some arguments, because that's how they were showing up. And we may not be showing up because our style isn't that way, but we may be showing up geared up. Well, if we show up purified, let's approach the throne of grace with confidence. Clean hands, pure hearts. And then verse 9. Oh, this is the fun part. Did I tell you that? This is the fun part. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. How do you get around that? This is a reference to feel the weight of our sin. You ever say something and you realize the moment you said it, you have regret? This is kind of, James is talking to the congregation. He goes, now that you're hearing all this, you're probably not very happy. This isn't a time to be happy. Now, James chapter 1 says, count it all joy when you encounter trials. It's like there's a joy that should be deep inside of us in the midst of even hardship, because we're Christians and we know a better day is coming. That's the idea. Chapter 4, though, isn't about joy. This is, folks, we got a lot of humility to cover here. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Feel the weight. I'm going to have the worship team come up. While they come up, I'm going to read this psalm. It's not on your overhead. So, Kyler, don't worry. You're good. We have another one after this. Listen to David's psalm. This is when David realizes he's sinned. He's conspired to commit murder because he's committed adultery. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness, even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in the secret place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways so that sinners will turn back to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, you who are God, my Savior, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I'd bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart you, God, will not despise. James is telling them to repent. Show up to church, cleanse your hands, and repent of sin. In order to do that, he starts out with, we got to be walking in humility, but look at the verse 10, the last recommendation, the last, actually, I remember we've talked about how James is full of commands, has more commands than any other text. And these are all, these aren't suggestions. When he says submit, or when he says purify, in the Greek tense, it's the tense of imperative, which means these are commands, these are not suggestions. And the last command is this, verse 10. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will lift you up. It starts with humility and grace and submission and resisting the devil and coming near to God and cleansing our hands and purifying our hearts and grieve and mourn and wail. And then it comes back to humble yourselves. It always starts with being a little bit soft. It always starts with being open to some examine. Search me, O God, and know my heart. See if there be any wicked way in me. That takes humility just to ask. And it ends with, this is how I've really been living. As David says, oh. I've sinned against you. Ecclesiastes 3 says, there's a time for everything under the sun. One of those, he says, there's a time to laugh. There's a time to mourn. Today, this isn't a time for laughter. This isn't one of those you walk out of here. This is a feel-good sermon of, hey, you're a Christian. Praise the Lord, you're going to heaven. This is time for mourning because the text begs us to go there. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 says this. This is the message we have heard from Him and declare to you, God is light and in Him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with Him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, purifies us from sin. Romans 13:12 reminds us, wake up, O sleeper. The night is nearly over. The day has come. They call it daylight savings time. I like the savings because He saved us. But the purpose of daylight savings time is to reset. You have to set your clock. You have to reset it forward or backwards, right? So that you keep in step, so that you get more daylight. This text is a reset text. He's calling Christians everywhere to repent and reset so that the more light shine in. And this is a challenge to us today. Will you be humble? Will you take an opportunity to mourn today of our sin? Will you come to the Lord today and ask Him for grace? Will you have a little self-examine? And will you take this opportunity that if you've been in sin, if you've been far from God, will you take this opportunity? Now you're close. Let's draw even more near. Come to the altar. Sit where you're at. Reflect. Respond to the Spirit of a God who is jealous for you. And reset your life today. It's as easy as when come November 1st, probably the day before, right? You're going to reset your clock and it's just a couple dials. That's all. You just have to come today and reset to let a little more light in. And so I want to invite you to do that as we sing this last song. Let's stand, worship the Lord. And I'm just challenging us as a church, because He's talking to the church. He's talking to Christians. And He's asking Christians to repent and reset. Whatever sin that they've got going on, whatever battles within, don't feed the big dog today. Feed the little one. Or maybe you're a very spiritual person. Keep nourishing that puppy. But let's lean in. I want to invite you during this song, draw near to the Lord. Mm-hmm.